This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians.
Welcome this morning. Today we're going to begin talking about Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. And we'll be talking about the first few verses of the first chapter. As we do that, let's bow before the Lord for a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, we just pray that you would make your word very, very clear to us. We appreciate the opportunity to study this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. We know that the Corinthian church was a church and a city very much like the society of our day and age today. And we pray, Lord, that as we study this letter, that you will open our eyes to see the things you want us to see, to apply them to our lives today. So we dedicate our time to you in study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we know, in our last session, we saw that the Apostle Paul was writing a letter to the Corinthian church in response to news that he had received and questions that he'd received from the church in Corinth. Now, letter writing was a common practice in New Testament times, and Paul followed the normal format for letters in his day. And it's slightly different than the format for a normal letter in our day today. For instance, in our day, a common business letter format would be to have the address at the top of the person that you were addressing your letter to, followed usually by some kind of a salutation like Dear Sir or Dear John, and the body of the letter would come next. Whatever you wanted to say to the person, you would write. And at the very end of the letter, in today's format, you would sign your name. You would have the signature. In Paul's day, it was slightly different. The first thing that would be in a letter during New Testament times would be the signature. You would begin by telling who you were. Following that, you would have the address, who you are writing to, followed by the salutation, a greeting of some kind. And then usually there was also a fourth part in a New Testament letter called the ascription of appreciation or an ascription of thanksgiving. And then, finally, you would have the body of the letter, the actual text of what you were wanting to say to the person you were writing to. Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to cover the header, you might say, the signature, the address, the salutation, and the ascription of thanksgiving or appreciation. We're going to cover those verses in the letter to the church at Corinth, which Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Those portions of the letter cover the first 9 verses of chapter 1. And so let's begin with verse 1, where Paul says, "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." This is the signature. In New Testament times, the signature, the name of the author, came first, as we mentioned, and Paul gives his name as the first word of this letter, Paul. And he follows it with a brief description of himself. First of all, he says, "Paul, called as an apostle." You might see in your particular version of the Bible that the word "as" is in italics, which means typically in our English translations that these words are not in the original text. Some versions actually have "called to be an apostle," and the words "to be" are in italics, indicating that they are not in the original text. The sense of this phrase here, "called an apostle," would probably more naturally read, "a called apostle." Paul here is talking about himself in a way that indicates that he is an apostle. And this apostleship was by the call of God. Later in this phrase, he says, by the will of God. So we can put these two ideas together and see that Paul's apostleship is because of the calling and the willing of God to make it so. Paul is a called apostle. Right here in the very first few words of this letter, we see Paul establishing his authority for writing this letter to the church that he had started in Corinth. When he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, we know that this isn't just any apostle or messenger that he's referring to here. He is referring to the apostleship which God gave him to declare the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the things that Jesus did for us. And he says that this apostleship regarding or concerning Jesus Christ was by the will of God. His apostleship was not of his own choosing. Paul did not decide one day, you know, I think I'll be an apostle in this new religion called Christianity. No, that is not the case. His apostleship was an office that he was specifically chosen for. God did the choosing and the willing. Paul was an apostle because God set him apart for this office. Now, apostleship was an important office that was required during the early stages of the church. You remember that in Acts chapter 2 is when the church began, when Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Some miraculous things happened on that day. But one of the things that happened was that a new ministry of the Holy Spirit began, of baptizing people into the body of Christ and making them fellow members of the church. So the church was a new thing, beginning in Acts chapter 2. And apostleship, then, was a new office that was required during the early stages of the growth of the church. It especially involved the work of laying a foundation for the New Testament church. Something like this that was brand new did not have any history or tradition to rely on. So during the first 30 years or so of the early church, apostleship was required to lay this foundation upon which in subsequent generations the church could be built. We see, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Here Paul is talking about the work that he was doing as a called apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. He was laying a foundation for the New Testament church. In another letter that Paul wrote, the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling for God in the Spirit. So when Paul mentions that he is a called apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, this is what we need to understand him to be saying. He holds an important office in the early church for the purpose of laying a foundation on which the entire church for generations can then be built. And one of the important functions, it appears, that an apostle had, and especially we see in the case of the apostle Paul, is that this was providing revelation of the truth of God, in many cases new revelation, upon which the church could be founded and upon which New Testament Christians could then live their lives. So this is the work that Paul was called to as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't stop there. He gives his name, followed by a brief description of himself, and then he says, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, in most of Paul's letters, his typical practice was to mention the name of someone who would be familiar to the audience to which he was writing. And in this case, in writing to the church at Corinth, Paul associates himself with Sosthenes in the signature of his letter here to the church at Corinth. Now, Sosthenes was probably one of the leaders of their congregation. You remember from our last session that we had seen the name of Sosthenes earlier. In fact, if you turn back to Acts chapter 18, we know that at one point Paul was dragged before the judgment seat there in Corinth and had to stand before Gallio. And Gallio made a very positive ruling by throwing the case out of court and, in effect, giving sanction for Paul to continue preaching the gospel there. Gallio's ruling said that if there are questions about words and names and your own law, O Jews, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And in Acts chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, we see that he drove them away from the judgment seat, the bema, there in Corinth. And it says that they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. In our last session, we saw that there are a couple of interpretations of this particular event. One is that Sosthenes was the most vocal Jewish leader at that time against Paul, and that the court officials, in driving the Jews away from the bema, the judgment seat, grabbed a hold of Sosthenes and beat him in order to remove them from the area. Another interpretation, however, is that Sosthenes, even though he was the leader of the Jewish synagogue, might have been a Christian sympathizer. And that when Gallio said, you Jews handle this matter yourselves, that they grabbed the nearest Christian sympathizer they could find, which might have been Sosthenes, and began to beat him. And so it's possible that Sosthenes received this beating from the Jews themselves. In either case, it appears that this may be the same man, Sosthenes, that Paul mentions in the header or the signature of this letter as someone who would have been familiar to the Corinthian church. And so in the years following the event there before the bema seat, Sosthenes has, one way or another, become a Christian. And he is there with Paul in Ephesus as Paul writes back to the church in Corinth. Now, when Paul mentions the name of Sosthenes here, it does not mean that Sosthenes was the co-author of the letter. He was someone who was respected by the readers, the ones that Paul was writing to, and he was with Paul at the time that he was writing this letter back to the church in Corinth. And he would be mentioned as someone familiar to them who would be giving his approval to the sending of a letter like this back to the church at Corinth. You'll notice that Paul describes himself as an apostle. Paul is an apostle. But what is Sosthenes? Sosthenes is a brother. He is not an apostle. He's not even mentioned as being an elder or a deacon here in this particular sentence. He's mentioned as being a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that he is one who would have been familiar to the church at Corinth. So here we have the signature to the letter, which would have been the first thing in a New Testament letter. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And the next section of this, starting in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, would be the address. This is where we would say, to, and we would have the name and address of the person to whom we were writing in a modern letter today. But in New Testament times, the second part of the heading of a letter would have been the names of those to whom the letter was written. Paul identifies the ones that he is addressing. And it's interesting because here in verse 2 of this first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul identifies those he is addressing in three ways. First of all, he addresses the organized church in Corinth as an entire congregation. Notice what he says. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. So here, Paul is addressing this letter to the organized church there in Corinth as a congregation, to God's assembly, you might say, which meets in Corinth. Now, the word for church here could also be translated assembly. It is the Greek word ekklesia, and this was also a word that was used in the common language of the day for an official assembly called by government officials. So to the Greek mindset, this would certainly call attention to an official body or an assembly of the members of the church. Now notice what he says here, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So this is an assembly that's located in the city of Corinth. But who does this church belong to? Notice this is the church of God. The Corinthian church is God's assembly. It doesn't belong to any man or any leader. It does not belong to the city of Corinth. It belongs to God. This is God's church, which happens to be located in the city of Corinth. Now, this fact here is going to become very significant as the first chapter of 1 Corinthians continues. We'll see that there was a problem in Corinth with who the believers were affiliated with. And so we will be talking about that in subsequent lessons. But just see here that Paul very clearly, right up front, talks about the fact that this is the church of God. This is God's church, which is at Corinth. So the first portion of the address there identifies an organized church or a congregation in the city of Corinth. But Paul goes on to say, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. So this letter is then addressed, or also addressed, to the individual people who make up the church congregation, or the official organized church body. Notice the change in number here. Earlier, Paul said, to the single church of God, which is at Corinth. And then he says, to those many who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. So there's one church, but there are many individual members. So individuals are meant to really pay attention to what Paul is writing. Now there are some things that the official organized church needs to deal with as a church body. And we'll see those as we go throughout this letter. But it's also very important for the individual people that are members of that church to take notice and to apply the truths that Paul is outlining in this letter to their own personal lives. Now, the word sanctified is a very interesting word. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. This particular word, hagiazo, is in the perfect tense. And this tense shows that the present condition of these individuals is the result of an action that occurred in the past. And it's in the passive voice, which means that they were the recipients of this action. This was not their own action. They did not sanctify themselves. God is the one who sanctified them. They were sanctified by God in Christ Jesus. The word here means to be set apart to the service of God, or it means to be declared as belonging to God. Now, all those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ were sanctified at the moment they believed. And this is something that God does. It is God's act of sanctification. And that happened in the past for these believers that Paul is writing to. For those of us who are reading this today, the moment that we trusted in Christ for our salvation, God sanctified us. He set us apart as belonging to Him, set us apart for service to Him. And this was an action that happened in the past, but it has continuing results. These results continue throughout a Christian's life. So Paul identifies those individual people as ones who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then he says, saints by calling. The word saint comes from the same root as the word sanctified. And it's the noun there that means separated ones. Ones who were separated out again for belonging to God and for service to God. Notice that Paul says saints by calling. This is the same exact construction that we saw in verse 1, where we saw that Paul was called as an apostle. Here, he says saints by calling. In other words, called saints. The word by should be in italics in your English Bible. And so this phrase could be translated a called saint. So we are saints by divine call and by God's work, not by our own efforts to maintain some kind of holiness of life. Now, the condition of being a saint was the present condition of the Corinthian believers. Paul addresses them as saints, even though we know, based on what we've seen ahead in this letter, that these believers had severe problems. In fact, they were so severe that it prompted Paul to write this letter to them. And we know from our introduction last week that it wasn't just this letter. There were two or three letters that he had written, and probably a painful visit that he'd made to them because of severe problems among these saints. Isn't that interesting? That as God looks down on them, he sees saints, even though they're not behaving like you would expect saints to behave. A person doesn't need to be good in order to be a saint. We think of saints, for instance, in many of the other church denominations. There are saints that are revered. Sometimes they're even prayed to. But what the word saint means is a set-apart one, one who belongs to God and is set apart for service to God, even though they may not be acting like a saint at the moment. This idea of sanctification being a work of God on our behalf that kind of sets us apart as belonging to Him is a really important thought to understand. Now, these people that Paul is addressing here were not an elite group or the recipients of some special blessing which made them perfect or sinless. Not at all. We know, based on what we know about this letter, that they definitely had carnality and sin in their lives. There were many of them who were involved in gross sin. And yet Paul addresses them as saints. That's because they are called as saints. The call of God is on their lives. And it's that call of God on a believer's life that will separate that believer out as having a special relationship with God. A special calling toward heaven. This is what true sainthood means. Sainthood means that you have trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf, and you have been sanctified or set apart by God. It is the work of God on your behalf. So here the second part of our address shows that Paul was addressing individual people who had been called to be members of that church at Corinth. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that this is to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So the third aspect of Paul's address here to the Corinthian believers is this letter was also addressed to all who in every place call on the name of the Lord. Paul here seems to be broadening out the address to include believers in other places besides Corinth. This would for sure have included the province of Achaia, of which Corinth was the capital. But Paul seems to be aware here that he was not simply writing a letter that would be read by a few people in Corinth and then tossed aside. He appears to have some awareness that this letter that he was writing would have some kind of lasting impact or significance to believers at other places and possibly in other times. Notice that Paul says, all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting because Paul had already used the word call earlier. He says those who have been sanctified in Christ, saints by calling. Individuals who have trusted in Christ for their salvation have been called by God into that relationship. So those that God calls are then able to call upon God. To call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says, is a phrase that's used in other places in the Scriptures as a euphemism for believing in the Lord. In other words, expressing saving faith. We could look back in Acts chapter 9, for example. Verse 13 said, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man Paul, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. Verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name. And then down in verse 21, it says, and all those hearing him continued to be amazed. They had heard Paul preaching, and they were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Also in Romans chapter 10, we see another example. Verse 12 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This gives us the idea that to call upon the name of the Lord expresses the idea of putting trust or saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his finished work. So the individuals whom God calls to himself will then turn around and call upon him for salvation. There are other places in the Scriptures that also give us the idea that this could probably be broadened to include things like prayer and worship that's directed to the Lord. When we call upon the name of the Lord, we obviously could also, as believers, express prayer and worship to him. These are activities that typically characterize the life of a Christian believer. And so calling on the name of the Lord Jesus would be a way of saying those who in every place are also believers who've put their trust in our Lord and made him their Lord as well. So here we've seen in verse 2 the address in Paul's letter where he identifies the people he's writing to in three specific ways. Now, starting in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we see the salutation. This was the third part of the heading of a letter in New Testament times. Today, it might be equivalent to our writing, Dear Sir. Or, let's say we're writing a letter and we're addressing someone who is royalty. We might say, Your Most Gracious Majesty. And in Paul's day, the salutation was often expressed using a form of the word to rejoice. This was the Greek word kairein, which was intended to mean, may you be glad, or I wish you well, or simply greetings. So in the Greek mind, this particular word kairein would usually be used, but Paul was definitely of Jewish extraction. And among the Jews, the customary greeting was the Hebrew word shalom. Peace. So what Paul does in his salutation, and this happens in most of his letters, he combines these two salutations and he uses the Greek word charis, which is a form of the word kairein. Charis means grace, and Paul probably uses this form of the word kairein to rejoice, charis meaning grace, because of its Christian connotation of the grace of God. And then Paul also adds the Greek word for the Hebrew idea of peace. He puts it together in the form of a wish or a prayer, something like saying, may grace and peace be yours. And that would be the typical salutation that the Apostle Paul would use in his letters. So in verse 3, we read, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That sentence expresses Paul's salutation, which would have been the third part of a letter like this. Now you'll notice something interesting here about the grace and the peace that he is wishing for them. He says it is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the source of this grace and peace, the provider of the blessing of grace and peace, is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting that Paul always puts God the Father and God the Son on an equal plane of deity in all of his letters. This definitely expresses to us that God as our Heavenly Father and Christ as our Savior are equally divine. Some people question the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we certainly have no proof of that from Paul's letters. The Apostle Paul, even in his salutation, equates the Father and the Son on the same level of deity. Now, the rest of the verses, from verse 4 through 9, give the ascription of appreciation. And this was the final part of the heading of a New Testament letter. It was usually a declaration of thanksgiving or of appreciation. In common practice in the New Testament days, it was often addressed to a pagan deity. Well, here, of course, Paul would not do that. He would address his appreciation and thanksgiving to God. So here is where the writer of a New Testament letter would tell something about the person that he's writing to for which he's very grateful. It's especially interesting here to see what Paul finds to be grateful for in the lives of the Corinthian believers. And beginning in verse 4, we see, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." Paul here begins this ascription of thanks or praise by expressing his thankfulness for God's blessings to them in the past. He says, "For the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." This is the first thing he identifies. Grace has been given to them in the past by God. The verb is in the past tense, what's called the aorist tense. Paul is referring more to a point in time in the past when God gave them his grace in a special way. I believe that Paul is referring to their initial salvation experience when he first shared the gospel with them and they received the saving grace of God. This was a blessing that they had in the past, at a point in time in past history. So the first thing that Paul gives appreciation to God for is for their salvation, that moment when they received the grace of God, which was given to them in Christ Jesus. Now in verse 5, Paul tells us the second thing that he is thankful for. He says, "That in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge." So the second thing here Paul mentions is that he's thankful for their past spiritual enrichment, especially in the area of spiritual gifts. He says, "You were enriched." And again, that verb is in the aorist, what we would call the past tense, a point in time in past history. The gifts that he names here that God had given them are the gift of speaking and the gift of knowledge. He says, "in all speech and all knowledge." These were typically outward public kinds of gifts. They seem to characterize the Corinthian church. The Corinthians had become very, very proud of these kinds of gifts. But, as we know from a little bit of preview of the letter, the misuse of these gifts was causing a lot of trouble in the church. If we want to see that, we can specifically refer to 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Paul spends an extensive amount of time in this letter dealing with the misuse of spiritual gifts. Now, normally, knowledge would come before speech. You would know something and then you would share that with others. But here, in this phrase, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 5, Paul reverses the order. Speech is given the emphasis here. And this fact probably points out some of the problems that the Corinthians were having with the spiritual gifts that they had been given. And their spiritual condition was such that they were emphasizing the public speaking aspect of their faith more than the other gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says that they were not lacking in any gift. And that kind of amplifies on this idea of the riches that the Corinthians had been given by God. In everything, they were enriched in Him. In any kind of gift you can imagine, they had been given riches, specifically in speech and knowledge. So this is the second thing that Paul gives thanks for. The third thing that Paul gives thanks for is mentioned in verse 6, where he says, "Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you." Paul is thankful for the past confirmation or establishment or being made stable. That's the sense of this particular word here. They'd experienced this sense of stability or confirmation regarding the truths of the gospel as Paul shared them. When Paul first preached the gospel to them, we know from something he says here a little bit later that the truth of the gospel message he shared was confirmed powerfully by the activity of the Holy Spirit. For example, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." This is what Paul's referring to back in 1 Corinthians 1, 6, when he gives thanks to God because of, in the past, at a point in time there, when they heard the gospel message, God confirmed to them that it was the truth, and he did so in a very powerful way. So here we've seen that Paul gives thanks for God's blessing to the Corinthians in the past. And this is the first part of his ascription of praise or appreciation that he directs toward God. Beginning in verse 7, we see that Paul continues expressing his thankfulness, but this time, it's for the hope of future blessings. This time, he focuses on future things in his thanksgiving. In verse 7, he says, "So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." The first future event he mentions here in verse 7 is that they had hope for the future as they eagerly waited for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "eagerly awaiting," and this is an interesting word. In the Greek, it is ap ekdekomai, and ekdekomai carried the idea of eager expectation, and the preposition that's prefixed to it there, ap ekdekomai, puts a magnifying glass on the word and intensifies it, makes it bigger and more powerful. The intensity of their eager expectation, their eager awaiting of the Lord, is indicated here by that word. And it's an attitude of hope for this future event. The Lord will come back for them. When Paul says that they are eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, he uses the word apocalypsis. So here, this idea of revelation means the unveiling or the manifestation of Christ. And that points to a future time when he will return from heaven to receive those who belong to him at the resurrection of church age saints, which we often call the rapture. In another place, Paul had described this particular event as the blessed hope of the church, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. So the first thing Paul says here about his thankfulness for the future of the Corinthians is that they have this hope, this eager expectation of the future return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing Paul gives thanks for here, as far as the future goes, is mentioned in verse 8. He says, "Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here Paul is saying that he's thankful that God will confirm them to the end. This again is a future idea, that he will establish them, that he will settle them in place. The idea of to the end could suggest two possibilities. To the end might suggest to the degree that God will confirm them to the furthest extent possible. It also could indicate a quality of time, that God will confirm them until the time of the revelation of Christ. Now, either one would make sense in this context, because the result is going to be that they will stand blameless before the Lord at his coming. He says, "Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the idea is that they will stand blameless, which obviously is a degree, to the fullest extent possible, they will be blameless before the Lord. But it's also before the Lord at his coming, which indicates time. So either one or both might be included in this idea of to the end. Now, when Paul says blameless, he uses a very interesting word here. He uses the Greek term anenkletos, and it means someone who cannot be accused of any wrongdoing in a court of law. Now, it does not mean that these Corinthian believers were sinless or perfect by any means. What he's saying here is that they will stand blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that no charge can be brought against them in the courtroom. This, again, is a condition or a state of being for anyone who has placed their faith in Christ and has received salvation through his work on their behalf. There are no charges that can be brought against them now. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. And this state of being blameless will continue to be true as they look forward to that day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the day when he comes for those who belong to him and when they will stand before him at his judgment seat. This is a very important concept that reinforces the idea that these individual believers were sanctified or set apart as belonging to God. Even though, in this Corinthian letter, Paul is going to rebuke them for their sin, not only were they set apart as belonging to God, but they are also considered to be blameless and will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even at that day, they will be considered blameless. So here Paul again is looking forward into the future, and he's thanking God for confirming that in that day when they stand before Christ, they will be seen as blameless, that no charge will be able to be brought against them. Again, this brings up the idea they were not perfect, they were not sinless, but they are not blamable or they are not chargeable of wrongdoing, because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken all of the blame for all of the things that you and I do, for all that we are that is sinful. The Lord Jesus has taken the blame for that upon himself. He has fully paid for the charges that might have been brought against us in a court of law. The third thing that Paul is thankful for regarding their future is expressed in verse 9, where Paul says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Here, Paul is so grateful for the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. And it's the faithfulness of God that will continue to keep their calling sure to the end. Paul's confidence does not rest on the faithfulness of the Corinthians. In fact, their condition at the present when Paul is writing this letter is very shameful. But his confidence rests on the faithfulness of God, who called them in the past and who in the future will make their calling sure until the end, until the day when they stand before the Lord. God is going to do what he has promised to do. It is the faithfulness of God that will carry this through. Now, isn't that reassuring when you think of your own life? You think of how hard you try to be good, to keep from falling into sin. And yet it appears that the only way we can stand blameless before the Lord is to rely on the faithfulness of God, because he will be faithful to do what he has started out to do in our lives. One commentator wrote this: God is true and constant and will adhere to his promises. He will not deceive. He will not promise and then fail to perform. He will not commence anything which he will not perfect and finish. The object of Paul in introducing the idea of the faithfulness of God here is to show the reason for believing that the Christians at Corinth would be kept unto everlasting life. The evidence that they will persevere depends on the faithfulness of God. And the argument of the apostle is that as they had been called by him into the fellowship of his Son, his faithfulness of character would render it certain that they would be kept to eternal life. Isn't that a great way of putting it here? Paul is thankful that the faithfulness of God is what is going to accomplish these things for them so that they have a bright future and a hope. Notice here in these first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the apostle Paul does not give thanks for the present condition of the Corinthians. One man wrote, "The fact that he can find cause to give thanks to God only for their past and their future brings a serious implication of failure of their present spiritual condition." Very insightful comment. Paul is giving thanks to God in this ascription of appreciation for things that God did for them in the past and things that he will do for them in the future. But for the present, Paul does not have any praise. In fact, he's going to begin in verse 10 talking to them about the things that are wrong, the things that are problems within the church. And he's going to address those point by point very specifically. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we see that the heading of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church has come to an end. Starting in verse 10, he'll begin the content of his letter, and he'll share the message that he wants to communicate to these believers. As we look back over what he has said so far, one thing that stands out is that the Lordship of Christ is mentioned about 6 different times in these opening verses. This is going to become important as the apostle begins to deal with problems within the Corinthian church. The problems that they have could all be resolved by submitting to the Lordship of Christ in different areas of their life. So that's a very important truth that we need to see in these opening verses. Also, notice that in every single verse we've talked about here, the central focus of the Apostle Paul is upward toward God. Paul puts God in the spotlight here as he begins this letter. For example, in verse 1, it's God that called Paul as an apostle and gave him the authority to write this letter. In verse 2, it's God who established the church in Corinth. And in fact, he's the one who owns it. The church belongs to God alone. In verse 3, God is the source of the grace and the peace that these believers have. In verse 4, God is the one that we need to thank and praise for all the riches that he's given us. In verses 5 through 8, God is the one who has enriched them with all kinds of gifts And he's the one who's going to confirm and establish them until the Lord's return. In verse 9, God is the one who's completely faithful. And it's God's faithfulness alone that we can rely on for everything, past, present, and future. So notice here in these first 9 verses, as Paul gives the header to his letter, that Paul's focus is very much on God. It is God and the power and majesty and faithfulness of God that's going to accomplish the things that Paul wants to happen in the lives of the Corinthian believers. And the same thing is true for us today, isn't it? Focusing our attention on God, His greatness, His majesty, His faithfulness in our lives, and submitting to the Lordship of Christ is what is going to carry us through, step by step, through the Christian life. As we look at some points of application from this particular passage, one of the things that I think we can realize is just like those believers in Corinth were called and sanctified, we too ought to understand our calling and our sanctification and what that means. We need to understand that it was the work of God on our behalf and that He was the one who called us and drew us, and when we responded by putting our faith in what He had done for us, He is the one who sets us apart as belonging to Him. Isn't that encouraging to think that it's not by my effort or your effort that we maintain the Christian life? Although we do need to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, He is going to be faithful to do that. And just as they were called and sanctified, God has done the same thing for us. Also, just like they were enriched by God, think of all the riches that God has given you. Think of all the blessings that you have and the privileges you have because God has chosen to give those as gracious gifts to you. We should rejoice and thank and praise God for all He has given to us. Also, just like the Corinthians were eagerly waiting for the return of the Lord, we too ought to have that kind of eager, intense expectation and hope in His coming. We need to understand that it could happen at any time. Those who belong to Him are here until He comes for us. We don't know the day or the hour. It could be today. Lord, may it be so. Now, in view of all that God has done for us, in view of all these things, the calling, the sanctification, the riches and privileges He's given us, the fact that He is coming back for us, and that when we stand before Him on that day, He will confirm us blameless to the end. There won't be a charge that would be able to be brought against you or me. In view of all of that, how should we respond? How should we respond to someone who has done all of this for us? And how should we live our lives as a result of this fact? Let's respond to Him in worship and praise and thanksgiving for everything He's given, everything He's done. It is Him and His faithfulness alone that is going to bring this to completion, that has done it in the past, that is doing it now in the present, and that will in the future bring it to completion in our lives. Oh God, help us to have the kind of heart and soul that You would be pleased with. Let's bow before Him in worship and praise. Father, thank You so much for all that You've done for us. Thank You for calling us and for sanctifying us and for establishing us in the Christian life. Thank You, Lord, that You and You alone are the source of all of the grace and peace that we have. God, thank You for the riches You've bestowed upon us and that You have more to give, that You're not finished with us yet. What joy we have when we think of the privilege of being brought into fellowship with Your dear Son. And God, I pray that as we think about all that You've done for us, that You would help us to respond in a way that would be pleasing to you, that would bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. Father, you are the one who is faithful. Paul begins this letter with the faithfulness of God, and God, we just trust and rely on your faithfulness. We know our weakness, and we trust in your faithfulness to bring our Christian lives to the conclusion that you see for us in the blessed hope when we stand before your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.